There you go.
Thank you. Okay, here we go. So, we're still thinking about being Titus 2 women in a Romans 1 world. Started off last night with just a look at that Romans 1 world, but being encouraged that through the gospel, the Lord reveals his righteousness for all who would repent and trust in him. And then earlier, we talked about the gospel itself and looking at Paul sharing the gospel with those in Athens and seeing the Lord work through his boldness and through his faithfulness in sharing the gospel. And we were encouraged to build those bridges that would lead to gospel conversations and then actually share it, and kind of a little rubric for what we need to share when sharing the gospel, and then trusting the Lord for the result, not feeling like we are in control of someone's response to the gospel, but trusting the Lord to work through our faithful witness. And so now, just kind of we're starting out broad and getting a bit more narrow and specific as it relates to women in particular. And so not only are we just wanting, as Titus 2 women, to encourage or erect those bridges to the gospel, but the second thing or topic for today is embracing biblical femininity. So in this spiritual state of emergency, in our desire to have the Lord lift us from the spiritual state of emergency, we talked about erecting those bridges to the gospel, and now we're going to talk about embracing biblical femininity. And if you remember from Romans 1, there were some sins that were being exposed there that had to do with a wrong idea of what it means to live as a woman or as a man in society. So let me start with a confession. I was a tomboy for half of my life. Woo! Somebody said woo! Shout out to the tomboys. How many of you would describe yourself then or now as a tomboy? And what does that mean when you say you're a tomboy? Somebody just throw out some stuff.
Rather climb a tree than sew.
Rather climb a tree than sew. Exactly. I do like to sew too, though. But
sporty.
Sporty, like football. Probably not a fan of the color pink. Yeah. You don't want to sit around all day doing boring stuff like boring stuff. Agreed. You probably enjoy sports. For me, you know, I would enjoy spending an afternoon looking under the hood of the car with my dad than hanging out at the mall necessarily. And then as a young adult, I worked out at the gym a lot, and my dream, you can't tell it now, but it was, I dreamed of being a female bodybuilder. So I spent a lot of, it's for true, I spent a lot of time in the gym. I was into Friday night boxing, you know, and I was most comfortable in jeans. And my husband will tell you when we met, I was wearing steel-toed boots, not for work, but just for pleasure. So I was not feminine in all the pink and frilly kinds of ways. As a matter of fact, when my husband and I met in college, he bought for me my first real dress as a woman. It was red, it had long sleeves, had a little black belt that matched it. He was much better at dressing me than I was myself. But at the same time, you know, it was okay to be a tomboy. I don't think we have that category now today. So if you are kind of like me in some sense, people naturally think what? You can say it. They think you're gay, right? And not only do people think you're that way, but I think today, even, you know, people who have our constitution, they start questioning themselves. Well, maybe am I? I mean, I don't like all the girly girl stuff. So, you know, and you see a lot more, I think, experimentation because women aren't comfortable with who God has made them to be in that way. So, a tomboy is a girl, likes kind of rough, energetic activities that are usually associated with boys. I'm sorry?
Hates clothes shopping.
Hates clothes shopping. Well, I kind of like clothes shopping now. But yeah, I kind of hate clothes shopping, stuff like that. But I did like boys, and I love my husband. And at the time, I saw myself as getting married and having children someday, but I figured that my children would all be boys because I didn't really know how to do the girl thing. So, you know, I would have boys and we would play sports and that kind of thing. So I wasn't what you would call feminine, but because I hadn't even come to embrace that concept for myself. And the world tells us to embrace lots of things, right? Embrace people, embrace change, embrace self, embrace causes. But in our society that's changing so rapidly with norms about gender, we're not encouraged to embrace femininity. As a matter of fact, whether you're a man or a woman, we kind of are in this blank zone where everybody sort of looks the same and there's not really a distinction physically. And should it be? I mean, does that really matter when it comes to what a femininity actually is? When we think of femininity, we often think of, y'all know June Cleaver? Yeah, we kind of think of June Cleaver, always smartly dressed with a little apron and her hair is just right and dinner is ready when her husband comes home for work. And or, you know, we might think of the stereotypical wimpy, doormat, repressed and possibly a little bit oppressed woman who's kind of bound to the kitchen and bedroom. And it's funny that an idea that was so universally accepted maybe 50 years ago, in terms of what it means to be feminine, in just a couple of generations has now become the bane of a lot of modern society. And so I'm going to read to you a quote, pretty long, by John Piper on this idea of femininity. He says, "Wimpy theology makes wimpy women." That's my assumption that I bring to this evening. Wimpy theology simply does not give a woman a God that is big enough, strong enough, wise enough, and good enough to handle the realities of life in a way that magnifies the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. Wimpy theology is plagued by woman-centeredness and man-centeredness. Wimpy theology doesn't have the granite foundation of God's sovereignty or the solid steel structure of a great God-centered purpose for all things. In other words, the ultimate meaning of true womanhood is this. It is a distinctive calling of God to display the glory of his Son in ways that would not be displayed if there were no womanhood. If there were only generic persons and not male and female, the glory of Christ would be diminished in the world. When God described the glorious work of his Son as the sacrifice of a husband for his bride, he was telling us why he made us male and female. He made us this way so that our maleness and femaleness would display more fully the glory of his Son in relation to his blood-bought bride. That means if you try to reduce womanhood to physical features and biological functions and then determine your role in the world merely on the basis of competencies, you don't just miss the point of womanhood, you diminish the glory of Christ in your own life. True womanhood is indispensable in God's purpose to display the fullness of the glory of his Son. Your distinctive female personhood is not incidental. It exists because of its God-designed relationship to the central event of history, the death of the Son of God. So a little bit more. I commend to you this truth. The ultimate purpose of God in history is the display of the glory of his Son in dying for his bride. God has created man as male and female because there are aspects of Christ's glory which would not be known if they were not reflected in the complementary differences of manhood and womanhood. Therefore, true womanhood is a distinctive calling of God to display the glory of his son in ways that would not be displayed if there were no womanhood. Amen? Amen. It's a good word. And, you know, one of the things that happens, you know, we talk about tomboys, we're talking about womanhood or femininity, is we restrict our thinking about womanhood or femininity to what we can see in terms of physical characteristics. And if we do that, Piper says, he says, you don't just miss the point of womanhood, you diminish the glory of Christ in your own life. It's just a profound statement and a reoriented, God-centered view of womanhood that we don't get if we just, you know, base our opinions off of the culture. So my summary of what Dr. Piper says, which is a scary thing to try to do, is biblical femininity is a gift from God to women that highlights the unique aspects of our divine design as helpers, nurturers, responders, who are strong and dignified, think Proverbs 31, yet gentle and quiet in spirit, think 1 Peter 3. Embracing these uniquenesses aid us in glorifying God as we carry out his purpose for us in creation and his plan for us in conversion of souls for his glory. So we are going to take a look at those two big ideas, God's purpose for us in creation and his plan for us in conversion, for the bulk of the time. And then we'll look at examples in the scriptures of women who exemplified biblical femininity, and then how this helps us to serve other women. Is that cool? Cool. Father, help us, Lord, to see ourselves the way you see us, to desire what you desire, to, Lord, embrace our womanhood and our femininity in a way that draws attention to the beauty and glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, number one, God's purpose for us in creation, we will look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30. It's probably on page 3 in your Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. This passage in, that I just read is often referred to as the creation mandate. It's God's marching orders for us to fulfill the purpose for which he created us, to bear his image, to enjoy the benefits and blessings of being his very own, and to produce godly offspring for the spread of his glory throughout the nations. So this amazing thought in verse 26, we're made in the image of God. We bear God's image. In other words, we look like we belong to him. And if we're in Christ, we're his children, right? Nothing else that God created had this distinction of bearing his image. Both men and women fully reflect God's likeness. So the likeness that we share is not rooted primarily in the physical, as we heard the quote from Dr. Piper, but mostly in the rational, moral, relational parts of ourselves. Although our depravity affects all of who we are, our depravity is not all of who we are, right? So we have the divine imprint of God in us, giving us capacity for rational thinking, for moral goodness, for relational love, for commitment. Not only are we made in the image of God, but it says we're continually being conformed more and more into his likeness. We're in his likeness. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the exact representation of God's nature. And we are made in that same image and likeness to share in his glory. God crowned his son, Jesus, with glory and honor through his suffering and through his death. And he also continues to bring many sons and daughters to glory as they hear the gospel preached to them and respond by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ alone, in Christ's righteousness alone for salvation. This passage goes on to say that God blesses us as his image bearers. We were created in God's image to live joyfully with him in perfect fellowship, but that image was distorted in the fall when Adam and Eve rejected God's rule over them. But now in Christ, we're being renewed to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24 says. And the Lord gives us the privilege of enjoying the benefits of belonging to a holy, loving, righteous God. And in blessing us this way, he then commands us to be a blessing to the world around us. We are caretakers and stewards whom God calls to take responsibility over all his creation. And that responsibility falls on us, his beloved children. My sisters, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. This is the greatest benefit of being made in God's image. And it has everything to do with biblical femininity, embracing femininity, because we first have to embrace who we are as children of God before we can embrace who we are as daughters of God. And as we embrace who we are as his daughters, then we can do our part in carrying out his commands that we've seen in this passage of being fruitful, multiply, filling, subduing, ruling, and enjoying all that God has created. So on a tomboy issue, I play sports, softball and volleyball. And one of the most fundamental rules of any sport is play your position, right? So in volleyball, like, you know, you can't just, you know, there are rules, and there are rules for the setter, there are rules for where everyone is supposed to be on the court, and if you are playing in someone else's position, you're just going to cause chaos on the field and run into somebody, be out of position when the ball comes to you, or just look crazy running back and forth around the court trying to overtake other players on your team. There's kind of a rhythm and a role when you're playing on the sport. And in the same way, as women of God, we have to play our position, right? Our role is to faithfully serve him in areas that are divinely assigned to us as women. So we only want to play our position, stay in our position, respond to what comes to us in our position. And in that way, as we're playing this game of life, things are going to go a lot more smoothly than if we try to jump across the court in somebody else's part of the field. So in the passage, it says, be fruitful, right? So first he calls us to be fruitful. This means reproducing after our own kind in the same way that all the rest of creation reproduces after its kind. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and he gives us stewardship over them so that we might teach and model godliness before them. Malachi 2:15, God says that he made husband and wife spiritually a one flesh unit because he was seeking godly offspring. And only those who are married are called to produce offspring, but all of us, whether you're single or married, are called to promote godliness. And then he calls us to multiply. So we look at this passage usually in the context of marriage, but it's also said that we all have a part to play in multiplying the kingdom of God in a broader sense, right? God's plan is to fill the earth with those who know and love him. So the end game is not merely having children biologically or physically. The end game is having increasing numbers of Christ followers, and that can only be accomplished by faithfully and boldly sharing the gospel, as we talked about earlier. Then it says God commands us to fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue means to take control of something. So we're called to subdue the earth and the things that are earthly. So we are called to take care of the world, not let the world control us, right? We control, take control of the world. We don't let the world control us. And it's easy to do that, to go with the flow, to do what everyone else is doing, to dress like them, talk like them, act like them, be like them. But we're called to be holy as our Lord is holy. And we're called to be sober, to practice self-control, to be disciplined, to deny our flesh. And then also we're called to rule or have dominion over creation. And this is a call to faithfulness and persistence in providing an environment for life to grow and thrive and flourish. So God gave humanity dominion over all food, guaranteeing his provision to us. And his provision is for us so that we would grow and thrive and flourish and continue to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God, right? And then also God wants us to reflect something of him to the world. As his image bearer, we have responsibility to represent him to the world and to make him known through our lives. So when people see us, they should say, man, I knew she was a Christian. I could tell as she talks, you know, when she carries herself. I could tell, you know, anybody ever said that to you? You know, you're kind of living your life in the workplace or in your community, and maybe you haven't actually said to someone you're a Christian, and somehow it comes out. I'm like, oh, I knew it. I knew you were one of those Christ followers. I knew you were one of those Jesus people. That's a compliment. But he wants us to be creators and multipliers, and he wants us to be reflecting him to the world, right? The Bible also says that the world will know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. So even as we're loving one another in the body of Christ, that's a witness, and it's a way for us to reflect something of God to the watching world. And I think also he wants us to obviously tell other people about him, not just to look like him, but speak of him. So he wants us to treat our fellow image bearers with dignity and honor, knowing that together we paint an even fuller picture of who he is to a watching world. We want others to see that they too look like him and that they too are made to be a part of his family. So that's the first point is his purpose for us in creation. Number two is God's plan for us in conversion. And for that, we'll look at Matthew 28. So flip over first book of New Testament. Famous passage, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And it says, I'm still hearing pages, so I'm just giving a second. All right, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the first passage, Genesis 1, is known as the creation mandate. This passage is sometimes referred to as the missions mandate or the Great Commission. It's God's plan for how we're to carry out his grand purpose of spreading his glory to every tribe, tongue, language, nation. Not only are we to reflect him to the world, but we actually have to tell the world about him and urge them to call upon him for salvation. Romans 10 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So the first command of the Great Commission, verse 19, is go. We have to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. The Bible says, no one seeks after God. All have gone their own way. So we can't wait for them to come to us. They won't. We're all, before we know Christ, are dead men and women walking. Isn't that what it tells us in Ephesians? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so we're called to run in the path of God's commands and to run with the specific command to follow him. The next command of the Great Commission is to make disciples. Some people interpret it to say that the verse is not saying go and then make disciples, but that in the original language it says as you go along, make disciples. Regardless, the command is still there, right, to make disciples. So disciples is basically a word that means student. It's a student of the word. And that's what most of you are in this room, right? Someone brought the gospel to you. Maybe it was your parents or a university roommate or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. Someone told you about God's perfect holiness. Someone told you that God's standard of sinless perfection couldn't be kept by sinful humanity. And they told you that God sent his beloved son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, to earth to live the life, the sinless life that you and I could never live, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve. And they told you that if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, then God, by his amazing grace, would save you. He would save you from your sins, and he would save you for his love forever. And then most of you in this room, you responded to that message by repenting and believing. But then hopefully after that, and you responded to the gospel, hopefully you weren't left alone. And so because your life of discipleship is just starting. So you need someone to teach you all that the Lord commands. I'll talk a little bit about my own testimony in the next section. But just one, you know, my example here is when the Lord saved me, I was in a church that I was visiting. So I wasn't kind of in my hometown with the pastor or people I knew. So when I got back home, the Lord saved me when I was in Washington, D.C. or Maryland. So I go back home to North Carolina and I have to find people who might teach me the commands of the Lord and walk with me as a new disciple. But some of you have been blessed to be raised in Christian homes and in churches where you had an environment where you heard the gospel and you had people walking along with you to teach you these things. So ongoing teaching and mentoring and training helps a new convert grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So as we do our part in making and strengthening disciples, the Lord promises to be with us by his Spirit, guiding our hearts and our hands as we care for one another in these ways. So there's God's purpose for us in creation, God's plan for us in the mission's mandate in making disciples. So my next question was, where do we see this demonstrated in the Bible, particularly among women? So I'm just going to highlight just some examples that I found through the scriptures. This is number 3, women who exemplified biblical femininity, specifically as it relates to the creation mandate and the missions mandate. Okay? So in terms of women in the Bible who exemplified biblical femininity in carrying out Genesis 1, 26 to 30, you probably would think of someone like Naomi and Ruth. Right? Naomi was fruitful, not just, you know, biologically, she had 3 sons, but even after she became a widow, she was faithful. She showed fruitfulness in her relationship to Ruth, right? She trained her in the ways of God. She counseled her on how to earn a living. She guided her in resourcefulness and watched her as she grew in the knowledge of God. And Ruth also was fruitful too. She bloomed where she was planted. She served diligently and humbly and sacrificially. She cared for Naomi. And she gleaned in the fields of Boaz. And even as Naomi was being careful and wise in mentoring Ruth to cause Boaz to notice her, then Ruth was following suit and was sharing with Naomi the food that she had gathered from the fields. And she was listening to her and following her example and just being a student of the things that her mother-in-law had been trying to teach her. So you may not be married with children. You might not even have a job yet. But you can be fruitful, right? You can be amenable to children. You can be inclined towards them in some sense. So nurture. You can nurture the children that the Lord brings into your life. But not only children, also ladies younger than you, just like Naomi and Ruth, you can have some spiritual influence with them. And you can make the best use of all that the Lord gives to you. Fruitfulness flows from faithfulness. Right? You see that in Naomi's life and in Ruth's life as well. Be faithful in your studies, faithful as a daughter, faithful in the sphere that the Lord has you in right now, and the Lord will produce fruit from your life. Naomi and Ruth were both empty in some ways, but God provided for them and grew them in faith and fruitfulness as they lived their lives of service and commitment to Him. Then you also might think of Eve. Eve is the mother of all living. She's a nurturer. She was created by God as a helper suitable for Adam. She embraced her design as a woman, bearing children in the image and likeness of God. And, you know, you could say a lot about her in terms of her being deceived by the serpent and rebelling against God's command to stay away from that one tree. But we have to acknowledge that her sinful rebellion didn't thwart God's plan to use her to carry out His mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with those who reflect His glory. And sometimes we think that our lives of rebellion or sin somehow is going to thwart our ability to be fruitful. But we have to remember that the Lord uses our flaws for His glory as well. Then you have Sarah. Sarah was barren, but she trusted God to fulfill His promise of a son for her and Abraham. She protected her husband when he was acting foolishly. She faced fear with faith. She had one biological son in her old age, but if you read in 1 Peter, many daughters are a credit to her who follow her example of faithful obedience in the midst of fear. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:6? And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I'm sure that there are many opportunities you can take advantage of that will put you in the lives of people who need to hear the gospel. I heard a while ago that 3/4 of all the unreached people in the world are women and children. So this means that there's way more than ample opportunity to use your uniqueness as a woman to bring you close to families and children who are not yet followers of Christ. So use your interests, your gifts, your skills as a platform for multiplying disciples. I was talking to a lady this morning who's like a world traveler. And what an opportunity to have to be able to travel for work or just for pleasure, but to also use that as an opportunity to look for ways to share Christ with those you come in contact with. Then you have this group of ladies, Miriam, Shifra, and Puah. Miriam and the two midwives, Shifra and Puah, took a risk to save the lives of the littlest ones among their people. And the Bible says that the land of Egypt was full of Hebrews. And in fact, they were growing so fast and so strong that Pharaoh felt threatened and ordered all the baby boys killed. And so young Miriam and the midwives worked to preserve life and to maintain an environment for them to flourish and grow. And you can apply this principle right now as women who want to make known the riches and glories of Christ. So you might be called to go to places where maybe there's sex trafficking or prostitution and those horrible acts that are just snuffing the lives out of young girls. God might be calling you to do your part in filling the earth by serving in a land that limits childbirth or that supports abortion, or maybe in your own town. There might be a way for you to serve in a pregnancy center, something of that nature, or go to an area where AIDS or war is rampant, or some other place where there's a great need and opportunity to care, and where you can take that opportunity to give not just physical, material help, but also spiritual as well, an opportunity to share the gospel. And then we have Mary. She was also, I would call her a subduer. She subdued her desires for God's desires. Mary had to subdue her fear and desires, and even her body. Her fear of being young, single, but betrothed, pregnant girl, and traveling with a story few would believe. Her desire was probably to marry and have children like everyone else under more normal circumstances. So it was probably a little bit taken aback that it wasn't going to go quite the way she had imagined. Physically, her body was most likely tired and feeling the pangs of late stage pregnancy, even as they were traveling. And in all these things and more, she subdued her fears and her desires and embraced God's plan for her. She made her desires her slave so that she could be a slave of Christ. And her resolve and joy in the Lord, as he entrusted this great treasure, Christ, to her, reminds me of this prayer that I have memorized for like, I don't know, maybe 15 years now. Anyone familiar with Betty Stamm, Betty Scott Stamm? She wrote this prayer when she was 18 years old. It says, Lord, I give up all my own purposes and plans, all my own desires and hopes and ambitions, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships, all the people whom I love are to take a second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. 18 years old, she wrote that. Who would have thought that from age 25 to 27, she would become a missionary? She would marry. She would become a mom. She would be captured. She would be in prison. And she would watch a young man give his life for the life of her 3-month-old daughter. And the next day, along with her husband, be beheaded for her faith in Christ. There are some things that are just out of our control, circumstances that we would never dream of that would test our faith and cause us to depend fully on Christ for his help. So make your desires your slave so that you can be a slave of Christ. Such a prophetic prayer from a young 18-year-old girl saying, all the people whom I love are to take a second place in my heart. And then just a few years later would lose her own life as well as the life of her husband. Her daughter, by the way, was hidden. And some other missionaries found her and cared for her. She was safe. But to have that legacy of your parents being willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ in that way and subduing their own desires for what Christ would desire for them. So switch. Those are kind of examples through scripture of women who were subduers, who were responders, who were life protectors, who were mothers and nurturers, and who were fruitful. Now let's look at some women who were active examples of disciplers and those who would be carrying on the Great Commission. So remember the sports analogy, when you dominate on the field or on the court, you kind of own it. You bear the weight of responsibility. You help your teammates, you do what's needed. If you're the point guard, you got to be looking all around for the open spot. If you're a setter, you got to keep your eye on the ball. If you're a spiker, you know, whatever your role is, you bear the weight of responsibility of that particular role. You own it and you do it for the sake of the team, right? You do what's needed. You rule not by like force or dominance, but steady labor, responsible care. And this is the testimony of a woman named Phoebe in the New Testament and Romans. Paul referred to her as a servant of the church and someone who was attentive to the needs and could delegate help to serve many in the body of Christ, Romans 16:1. We are to be rulers over the works of God's hands. Psalm 8:6 says, so we should be responsible and take care of everything that the Lord has given us. So when I speak of rule, I'm talking about the creation mandate and our responsibility to care for God's creation. I'm not talking about like ruling in a family or in a church. As women, we're assigned to be steward creatures, not using dominance improperly or unbiblically in the home or in the church. So our call to subdue and rule doesn't make us destroyers, but caretakers in the areas of responsibility the Lord has given to us. So when I say rule, I don't mean rule over in a domineering way. And then there's Priscilla. She was a church planting wife. She and her husband had been kicked out of Rome, so they settled in Corinth, and she worked side by side with her husband to plant the church there and to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. She traveled with her husband Aquila and the Apostle Paul, and they were partners in gospel ministry, and her support was valued and welcomed. And as they explained the gospel more fully to men like Apollos, who was eloquent and competent in a lot of ways, but who needed to know the way of God more fully and more accurately, the Bible says. Then there's Lois and Eunice. Remember Timothy's grandma and mom? They were faithful in proclaiming the gospel. These women are known for teaching Timothy the scriptures from his infancy. And they faithfully and fully and frequently spoke and lived the gospel before Timothy and passed on that heritage to him. And then even today, we get to be beneficiaries of their faithfulness in sharing the gospel with him. And then if you flip up to Titus, you have the older women of Titus 2 who are disciplers of women. We're told that pastors are to faithfully teach sound doctrine so that the older women are instructed to be mature by exhibiting reverence and soberness in their behavior. We'll talk about that in the next section. And they're to be equipped in the scriptures so that they train the young women in marriage, in motherhood, in managing the home, and in manners. So it says they're to be, you know, kind and sober and submissive to their own husbands and diligent workers in the home and that sort of thing. One of the ways, well, I'll tell you about that later, but there are lots of ways that can be carried out practically, but we still have the example of older women who are being taught and trained sound doctrine, and then they in turn taking the charge to share with younger women that they're in contact with. So those are some examples. And then, so I guess finally, how does that help us serve other women? Knowing creation mandate, the Great Commission, missions mandate, and seeing these examples through scripture, God has given us responsibility to be fruitful like Naomi, who mentored Ruth and watched her grow in maturity and faith and to carry on the lineage of David and then Christ our Savior through him. We can also multiply and fill like Sarah, whose daughters we are as we follow her example of faithful obedience in the midst of fear. And who knows who might be our daughters as a result of our faithfulness in the midst of challenge and fear and life circumstances. Also, we can subdue like Mary, who gave up her own dreams and desires and comforts for the greater joy of being a bondservant of the Lord. We can rule like Phoebe, who took on responsibility in the church to care for the needs of others. We can go like Priscilla, who served alongside her husband, boldly sharing the gospel and making disciples. We can be faithful like Lois and Eunice, whose legacy of faith inspired the next generation and spurred Timothy on to faith and pastoral ministry. We can disciple, like the women of Titus 2, who learn sound doctrine and then teach it in practical ways to younger women in their spheres of influence. Then we enjoy the blessings and the benefits that God pours out on all who are called by his name. So we can look at these examples and then follow them, and that will help us as we attempt to serve other women. So here are 6 practical ways that we can serve one another, care for one another, encourage one another to pursue biblical womanhood and biblical femininity. 1, I think it's important that we emphasize every stage of womanhood. How many women have been frustrated by having womanhood defined only in terms of marriage and motherhood? And then the singles are like, I mean, what? You know, so we have to be careful to emphasize every stage of womanhood. Matter of fact, every woman's first calling is to be single. Anybody not born single? Right? We've all been there. I'm going to give you another quote by Dr. Piper. He says, "A life of Christ-exalting singleness bears witness that the family of God grows not by propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Christ." He says, "A life of Christ-exalting singleness bears witness that relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than relationships in families." And then he says, "A life of Christ-exalting singleness bears witness that marriage is temporary and finally gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing to all along, Christ and the church." Single womanhood, content to walk with Christ, is a great witness that he is a better husband than any man, and in the end will be the only husband in the universe. So the first charge, I would say, is to emphasize every stage of womanhood, and remember that within that, every woman is called at some point to be single. It's our first calling. Then we also have to remember, as we emphasize every stage, that some are called to be married, and they have to embrace all that God calls us to be as helpers to our husbands. I have one other quote here, if I can find it. It says, "The point here is that marriage is meant to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. And the way it does this is by being men and women. And the way it does this is by men being men and women being women in marriage. They are no more interchangeable than Christ is interchangeable with the church. Men take their cues from Christ as the head, and women take their cues from what the church is called to be in her allegiance to Christ. This is described by Paul in terms of headship and submission." So every stage of womanhood, including singleness, including some who are called to marry, and then some will go on to have children and have to embrace the nurturing and teaching and sacrificial love that goes along with motherhood. Not only that, but stages of womanhood are not just single married moms, but it also is young and old. So embracing every stage in terms of age as well, right? Secondly, aside from emphasizing every stage of womanhood, encompass women across cultures. How many of you have friends who were not born in Canada? How many of you have friends not born in Canada who are not Christians? How many of you would love to share Christ with those friends? Yeah. So another thing that we should encourage as we think about pursuing biblical womanhood and femininity is to encompass women across cultures. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with them. And don't be afraid to live out the gospel with those who are believers. And then third, encourage women to enjoy every freedom that we have in Christ. That could be a whole another session by itself. But just to say this point, that sometimes women can focus on the few things that are restrictions in the Bible as far as women in their service in the church, that they don't see just the wide breadth and plethora of ways that we can serve in the local church. So it's okay that God did not call us to be preachers and pastors. There are many other ways that we can serve, and so we need to encourage women not to hold begrudgingly to the order that God has placed in the church or in the home, but to encourage women to enjoy every other freedom that we have in Christ. And then fourth, I love this term, exemplify soft warrior characteristics. That's a term that I got from Kimberly Wagner. Her book is out there on the book table. It's called Fierce Women. Love the title. For the tomboys out there, mom, it's just Fierce Women. It just sounds cool. And she says, to exemplify soft warrior characteristics, it basically means having a gentle and quiet spirit combined with strength and dignity. Now, how many people thought that those things were incompatible? If you're a strong-spirited woman thinking, something must be wrong with me because I don't really have that gentle and quiet spirit. Anybody want to be bold enough to say that that's you? Yeah, okay. She's like, yummy. Yeah, that's not an unusual thing. I've talked to many women like, I don't have that gentle and quiet spirit because they're strong and they're assertive and those things, and they feel like that maybe they're missing a part of what it means to be a biblical woman. But there is a way to combine that strength and dignity and assertiveness and still cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit. And she also says, as far as the soft warrior characteristics, is that we realize that we are in a war. Right? And that all of us are needed in the battle. And all of us are needed in our particular uniquenesses to win the battle. We know that the battle is the Lord's. We know that the victory is ours. But in real life, it needs to be played out. Right? And so we have to be active participants in that. So emphasize every stage of womanhood, encompass women across cultures, encourage women to enjoy the freedoms that we have in Christ, exemplify soft warrior characteristics. Two more. Number five, equip women to pass on the Bible's teaching regarding femininity and womanhood to the next generation. So being who we are in Christ and who we are as women is not just for us, but it is also to be passed on to the next generation. It's been said that if one generation shares the gospel, but then the next generation assumes the gospel, then the next generation will lose or reject the gospel. I think we also see that being played out in terms of biblical womanhood and femininity. That we once had a time when these things were shared and taught and cultivated to our girls and to our women. But then somehow a generation came along that sort of assumed that we knew these things. And now we're living in a time where, you know, women are outright rejecting anything that sounds like femininity or a celebration of womanhood in a godly way. We see a lot of carnality in celebrating, in celebrating physical attributes and just kind of degrading women in that way. Even women themselves promoting that. But in terms of teaching biblical femininity and womanhood, we have to be actively doing that so that we can save this generation and generations to follow. From just more degradation and sin and unrighteousness in this particular area. And then lastly, excite a passion for evangelism and missions. You know, I used to sell jewelry, and it was, you know, kind of, it was the jewelry where you do the home shows. You have a kit of jewelry, you take it to a lady's house, you showcase the jewelry, you tell them how they can accessorize with it. And in our training in selling the jewelry, we were always told, look, you have to be like three times as excited about the jewelry as you want them to be. So if you want them to even be interested, you have to like be really excited about this jewelry. And the same thing when it comes to evangelism and missions. I mean, we have to know just how important it is, that time is short, that there are people who are going to be lost forever without Christ, that we have the words of life to share with those who don't know Christ, and be excited and zealous for that so that we can pass on that same excitement and zeal to the generations that follow and to other women that we come in contact with. So excite a passion for evangelism and missions. God wants us to reflect Him to the world. As His image bearer, we have the responsibility to represent Him to the world and to make Him known through our daily living. When people see us, they should say, "Man, I knew she was a Christian. I could tell, you know, by the way she talked and how she carries herself and how I see her with her family." And that we want to create that kind of conversation so that we can have a fuller, deeper conversation about what matters most, their eternity in the sight of God. He wants us to be creators. He wants us to be multipliers. He wants us to be fruitful by telling others about Him and making disciples for His kingdom. He wants us to treat our fellow image bearers with dignity and honor, knowing that together we paint an even fuller picture of who Christ is to a watching world. And we want others to taste and see that the Lord is good, to turn to Him in repentance and faith, to joyfully serve Him, and to go and make even more disciples by taking the gospel to people and places who would otherwise be lost forever without Him. Amen. Amen. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for giving us our marching orders, both, Lord, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and rule over the earth in a way that is unique to us as women, and also to go and make disciples and to make those disciples, Lord, even of other women as we live out Titus 2. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us just grace and wisdom to talk about that even fuller in the next session. And Lord, we just pray that You would continue to give us energy and sharpness in hearing from You, Lord, that we might be more fully engaged in faithfully following You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.